Well, welcome to church, wherever you are in your homes, traveling, and distant lands. Good to have you with us today. For those of you in the room, it's a pleasure to worship with you. What an incredible, crazy week. Amen. Oh, wow. You know, it's a lot to pray for in our nation and our country and the world. And let's just continue to lift that up. Happy Veterans Day, veterans. Thank you for how you serve. I know it comes up this week. Kids are out of school this week. We honor you all week. It should be every day. For the difference that you make. You know, as we see the craziness in our world and the struggle of elections and the divisions that all come with all of that, when you have winners and losers and all of that, you know, it's interesting that in this series on 1 Timothy that we're talking on, that we're talking about how to be an effective church, how to be a loving church. What does it mean to be the church in the world? Because at the end of the day, God has called the church to infiltrate society to change and shift its values and its culture. You know, it's never been the culture's job to live right. It's been the church's role in the world to teach culture how to be godly. And that's the heart of what we're talking about in this series of 1 Timothy. So if you're joining us for the first time, we welcome you. Invite you, if you have a Bible, open it up. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I know in your message notes that some of those say chapter 1. Sorry, I don't know what I was thinking about when I put 1 versus 5. But we're in chapter 5, so the Timothy references are to chapter 5. So go ahead and find that and open up with us. And I want to share with you a little bit, for those of you who haven't been a part of each of the weeks, let me give you a brief catch-up of where we are. We're talking together about trailblazing. What does it mean to be people of God forming new trails or new pathways in the culture in which we live as Christians and as followers of Jesus? Now, it's one thing to be the church saved, to say, okay, I have eternity, I have heaven. But the bigger picture for us on earth is that God has called us to be missionaries. He called us to be light and salt in the midst of the world. And that's where he wants us to be and what that looks like in the world. In Matthew 5:14, it says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. He's speaking about the church. He's speaking about Christians. That's what we don't want to have hidden. And if the church and if followers of Jesus Christ are hidden, then they're not visible, if we're not a window that the world is looking into, then we can't influence the culture in which we live, okay? So we need to be bold, we need to be light, we need to be on a hill, we need to be seen. That's the gift and beauty. That's why I love being a part of the church. I have a role in the world that is critically important. And maybe you haven't been a part of the church. Maybe you're looking in today and you're saying, what's church all about? I want you to consider being a part of a movement of God that's changing the world, has always changed the world. You're going to see more of that impact in what we're looking at in chapter 5 today. So where have we been? In chapter 1, Paul is mentoring Timothy. And what I encourage all of you to have is a spiritual mentor. It's critically important that those of us teaching from the stage cannot be your spiritual mentor. We're teachers for you. A mentor is someone who's living with you in every detail of your life so they can help you live godly life in the changing shifts and patterns and decisions that you make all the time. I'm here to teach you and to guide you, but you need a spiritual mentor, and that's what Paul was for Timothy and for the church. So he's telling Timothy in chapter 1, Timothy, I want you to hold on to some things that are going to be important for your life. One is surround yourselves with spiritual Christian friends because it helps you be battle strong. Second, keep your conscience clean. That if you're going to walk together, it's difficult to live for God if you yourself are doing things that are not godly. So keep your own conscience clean. That keeps you from being accused of things. So we can all kind of keep in check on that. He says, the law is good for you, and so is the gospel. The law makes you humble. It lets you know what you're doing wrong, so you can come to God and you can confess sin, and God will forgive you of that sin. He says, don't get distracted by all the noise in the world. Stay on track to where God wants you to be. Those aren't easy, but he's telling Timothy, there's a lot of noise around you. Stay on track. The second week in chapter 2, we looked at Paul's passion. You could just hear his desire for an effective church. He said the church is the hope of the world because it's the carrier of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church needs to be strong. Then how can the church be strong? So he listed up three things. One is prayer. Be deep in prayer, in holy prayer, pure in prayer. Secondly, everyone in the church, everyone, that's every one of you listening in, every one of you sitting in the room, be passionate. Desire spiritual growth. desire to be an elder is the most honorable thing you'll ever want to do. That means you're aspiring to be a Christian leader. Third, he says, rely on God, not on your own understanding. Rely on God for everything, not yourself. Yes, work like you're doing it all, but rely knowing that Jesus Christ has you, and he's going to use your gifts and talents for his glory. Last week, Stephen laid out beautifully this journey and this pathway as Paul's talking to Timothy in chapter 4. And at the end of the day, he says, stay on a spiritual growth plan. He says, there's one thing to train the body. There's a whole other thing to train the soul. He says, you don't want to get to the end of this life and realize you missed it. That you got everything the world has to give, but you miss heaven. It's not worth that. He says, stay on track. And Stephen walked us through that last week. This week, I think very apropos for the week that we're in, is talking about being a loving church. How does the church show love to the world? And that's what I want to dive into today, is what does that really look like? A loving church modeling to the world. The very first piece that he begins to deal with is modeling family. Now, what I've tried to do for you in chapter 5 of Timothy is to break out for you what I see as three major themes that Paul is encouraging the early church to model. You see, now, what does that mean to model it? What it means is that the world or the world around or the culture around did not have these things within it. Okay? They were not pure and they were not godly. The church was beginning to form. Remember, this is first century. And the church that he's talking about to Timothy in Ephesus is just being born, is first century of Jesus Christ. And before that, there was only culture. And in the culture, which was Roman dominated, Rome was the dominant power, the world or the culture was very ungodly. If you think things and struggles are going on today, first century Rome was really bad. So you can kind of get a sense in first century Rome what some of the issues were. If you were an older man in first century Rome, you really didn't matter. If you were past your prime years and you didn't have much to offer, you just kind of pushed away. If you were a female in first century Rome, you were property. The only job you could get outside of raising your family was prostitution. Okay, there was no hope for you. If you were a child growing up, you were sidelined, you were cast away, you were meaningless until you came up into some productive years. If you were not a contributor to society, you were left by the road to die. You didn't matter. That was the culture. You know, in fact, it's interesting. All that we understand about human rights today in the culture, even as wrong as we get it, has come from the first century church establishing what it means to be loving in the midst of the world. And even today, we don't get it right. But we get it more right than they had back in first century when Paul was talking to Timothy. The church is going to be a window of modeling to the world what Jesus talked about in the Gospels. And Timothy, I want you to pay attention to this. So today I want to lift up just three areas that he talks about in the fifth chapter. And it's about modeling family, it's about modeling generosity, and it's about modeling leadership. Are you ready to go? You think we need any of that in the world today? And he says, the world's not going to get it right. I'm not expecting culture to get it right, but I am expecting you as a church to get it right. Because if you get it right as the church, then people will look in and they will see it. And you as Christians in the world will begin to influence all the influential centers of the world. That's how God always meant it. The political systems, the educational systems, the marketing systems, the healthcare systems, all of these systems, when they are influenced by Christian people, begin to be light and salt that should not be hidden. You got it, church? That is a place of honor. This is not about duty. It's not about, look what I got to do. My goodness, I don't know if I want to be a Christian because I got to go to work. Well, hello, this is the most incredible thing we get to be. We get to change the world. We get to do that. And that's what Paul is talking to Timothy about. Is don't give up, Timothy. Don't run, as we talked about in chapter 1. I know it's hard, and I know people are ridiculing you. I know the culture's against you, and I know you're going against the odds and you're swimming upstream. But hang in there. Keep it right, because we're setting a pace that will change the world. They would have no idea of the influence that early church would have worldwide today. So the first thing I just want to lift up is kind of a big piece of modeling family. Let's look first at 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And in your notes, I know it says chapter 1, but it's really chapter 5. Now, chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, I'll open it up this way. It says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." Okay? So when talking about rebuke, you know, rebuke's already kind of a word. You can kind of get it, you know. It's kind of like, you know, going against them is in, you don't count, you don't matter, just what are you doing? Get out of my way. That's rebuking. It was literally devaluing someone at their greatest wisdom years. He says, that's not going to be true among you. I want you not to act like the world acts. Instead, I want you to treat older men like your father, okay? You as a family, and dig this, this isn't just about your father. This is about all the older men, okay? Now, that was novel. So there's one thing for culture to value his or her own father. Is a whole nother thing for you to value everybody who is older. See the difference? Culture didn't do that. Okay, so he's saying, if you're a part of the church body, well, I want you to model something different for the world. I want you to take and consider every old man in your community has huge value. You should listen to them. You should not rebuke them. You should honor them because they are valuable in the culture. Whoa. Listen, we listen to that and go, well, maybe so, of course. Well, why do we say, well, of course, because he taught us this 2,000 years ago. It's already infiltrated within the culture, but sometimes we forget that we just kind of blow someone off. You don't mean anything. No, you always mean something until Jesus calls you home. And then you're hugely valuable. Jesus, you're just in heaven. And he goes on to say this. Younger, treat younger men as brothers. Whoa, that too is huge. They lived in a dog-eat-dog world. Who can I get ahead of? Who can I beat? Who can I put down? Who can I be better than? Who can I win the race over? Okay, that was the culture, but that will not be so among you. In the church, you're going to look at each other, your brother and your sister, as an equal. You're going to look at them like your brother. You're going to care for them. In fact, if your brother has a business, you're going to protect your brother. If your brother has a wife, you're going to protect their marriage. In fact, if your brother's struggling, you're going to sit beside your brother, and you're going to help him. And that's not just for your biological brother. That's for everybody in the church. Isn't that awesome? That's what he's calling the church to be. He says, I want you to model that. So the culture who's automatically going, man, I'm going to make sure that person goes down so I can rise up. That's not going to be among you. You're not going to hear that in the church of Jesus Christ. You know, that's why you want to be a part of church. I want to be treated that way. And I want to treat others that way. I want it to look different than the rest of the world is looking. And that's what he's saying. This is going to be different among you. And then he goes on. He says, older, you treat older women as mothers. Whoa. They're going, what do you mean? Women were just property, and if they're old or nothing. No, treat them like your own mother. Care for them. What do they need? Help them. And if they're hurting, strengthen them. If they need help, help them. Whatever it is, treat them like your mother with honor and respect and joy. Treat them in that way. And then it goes a little further. Younger women as sisters. And he puts on a little tagline in. What is that tagline? Say it again. You see, here's an issue. In culture of that day, women were looked at as property and sexual property. Let's just name it. There was no job that they had in culture except to raise a family. There's hardly any good job they could get because it was first century, okay? It's not like today there's opportunities out there. That began to change because Jesus elevated women. He elevated their value and their worth in society. And that's what Paul is doing in this culture. He's saying out in the culture, older women and young women, they're just property. They're for the glory of your eyes. They're for you to lust after. They're for you to get whatever you want. But that's not going to be true among you. In the church, we're going to honor older women, and we're not going to look at younger women as property. We're going to look at them with a pure heart because they're valuable to God. Think we could use some of that in the world? You see, that began to change in the first century. And the only reason we even think today that we should think this way is because of what Jesus was doing and what Paul was speaking to the church. Isn't that awesome? You think the scripture's valuable? Hello? Where would we be today if it wasn't for the text and the scriptures and the Bible teaching us and guiding us? If you think this thing has no value in the world, think again. It's influenced every undercurrent that we know, that we automatically know what is right or wrong because this is already written in our hearts. Live different. Love different. Let the world look in the window of the church and see how you treat older men and older women and people that are on the same playing field with you and young women and all. See the difference and model it to the world. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10. In verse 42, he says, "So Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different.'" Hear that? "Among you, it will be different." That's not "it may be." I hope it will be among you, because when the Lord Jesus moves into your life, so everything in your life changes. That's the beauty of it. I can't change a single person, but the Lord Jesus can. When he moves into your life, you think differently, you act differently, you value differently. It changes you. That's the beauty of it. And you become a disciple, you become a follower of Jesus, changing the world and the families. And it starts right here in your own home, your church home, in your immediate home. "Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of everyone else." Hear that. "For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus poured it out. As we sang, Jesus gave it all. He paid it all. He was the ultimate servant. He taught servant leadership. They lived in a dog-eat-dog world that lorded over everybody else. And he said, "I'm going to turn this upside down. When the culture looks in the windows of the church, they're going to see honor. They're going to see respect. They're going to see encouragement. They're going to see lifting up. They're going to see a servant nature." You think about the greatest leaders that you know in culture throughout time. Why do you remember them? Because they were great servant leaders. The tyrants have long been forgotten. And Jesus set the example. And so can you and I. We live differently. And we live to serve. We live to die on behalf of others. We live to pour out what we have on behalf of others. Whatever we have is a gift from God. And we pour it out and we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a way of life. And if we can model it, if we could get that right in the church, and we begin to influence all the things in our world, I think some things would change. The silence of the church is the problem. Not being a city on a hill is the problem. Because we have the right answers, and we have the right motives, and we have the right direction. Because Jesus set the example. The second big theme that we see in chapter 5 of 2 Timothy, I believe, is this. It's modeling generosity. It's modeling generosity. Now, I put down in this section, it's a long section here in chapter 5 that we'll kind of unpack. I'll give you a few verses, but if you're following along in your Bibles and in the fifth chapter where we get into this, I want to model generosity. And it comes in two ways. One is generosity of resource. The other is the generosity of time and training. Both are mixed in this because it's really cool how Paul helps Timothy understand the role of the church in the world in generosity. There had to be some guidelines, some understandings of how things work, and the church was just beginning to form, remember? And there are lots of needs around it. How do we get our arm around the needs? What do we hold accountable to now? Now, for the Christian, both of these are critical. Generosity of material things, my finances, is very important. If I'm a follower of Jesus, I give financially because finances is not my God. My God gave me my finances and I give to him. If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I give of my education and my talent and my ability. It's not an either or. It's because I follow Jesus that I pour myself out for the world. And both are important. See, it's holistic. And what Paul speaks about in fifth chapter of Timothy is for the church to understand a holistic giving to those who are struggling. And I want to point that out for you. It's really important. In fact, at one point he says, I want you to understand it so the church doesn't go bankrupt, okay? Because the church can't serve everybody, so you have responsibility to serve financially, and you have the responsibility to serve with your time and ability so that needs can be met. The world doesn't get this, but I want you to model it. So he opens up in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. He jumps right in and says, honor widows who are truly widows. No. Well, isn't a widow a widow? How can you be not truly a widow? I mean, that'd be a question to ask. I mean, what does that look? And he goes on to say, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Okay, so what's going on here? In that era, to be a widow was the most vulnerable, we could say. So if we wanted to compare that today, what we need to think about is who are the most vulnerable today? Who has no ability to care for themselves or opportunity to care for themselves? Now, this is what I mean by that. If you were a widow and you had no family, you in that culture had no job and no opportunity to get anything. You were literally left to beg, okay? Because that was the culture. There was no Social Security. There was no special funds. There were no food pantries, all those kind of things. You were left out there with nothing, okay? That was considered the most vulnerable population, okay? Orphans, it often speaks of in that same place, extremely vulnerable. So Paul addresses, he says, you as a church are responsible then, why did he choose that one? For the most vulnerable, that materially you're to provide for them because there's no other way, okay? So that's one side of it. The other side of it, he begins to lay out several things. One is, for those widows who aren't truly widows, it means that they're still a widow, but they have family around them. You as a church are to educate the family. You're to call into question the family. There again, that's where your time and ability. That's where it's the generosity of time and training. It's sometimes easy to throw money, but it's difficult to spend time and training. He's calling accountability to the church, literally. What he's doing, he's saying that you as a church learn to do this. Have your family step up and care for their own people. It's the first line of responsibility, okay? And if there's nobody left, then we're right there to provide this resource. And show this to the culture, because the culture doesn't get it either. The culture did understand that if there was somebody hurting among their immediate family, then they would help them. But they wouldn't help somebody outside their family. That was new in the life of the church. And if there was a widow that was struggling, that had nothing, no one culturally is going to worry about that person. That became the role of the church. So very early on, the church began to grow radically. If you look in the book of Acts and throughout the early church, it grew radically. Why did it grow so radically? Because people looked in the window and said, whoa, there's a loving church. Those people are different from anything that I ever see in a culture. They care for the least and the lost, for the broken. And they're also educating families, and they're helping everybody learn how to live together and honor one another in spite of where they are. They're teaching and training. In fact, it even went on, he talks about in chapter 5, you need to even educate young widows. Because if you're giving money and resources to young widows, and they're going off to Las Vegas and spending it, then you got some work to do. Now, he put it in a little different terms. You can read the Bible. But what he's saying is, there should be some morality about it that is you as a church's responsibility. That you're not just about giving resource, you're about building a life. Isn't that what the church is called to be? It's holistic. It's not just caring for your critical need. It's helping you become who God has created you to become. That you don't be the victim of society or your own circumstance. We're going to help you out of that. In fact, so much so that there was an interesting thing. There's a part in chapter 5 that may be difficult to understand. It's just talking about the widows that are over 60. They need to be interviewed, etc. There became this thing called the League of Widows. That's my terms. And it's awesome. In that culture, imagine this. There were these widows who did not have families that were older, 60. They didn't have an opportunity to have another family or be in another family. So the church took them on. And they became this group of older women who were able to pray in the church and to pray over people and to serve other people. They literally became this serve agent to all younger women and older women and this huge servant. And they were like living at the church, and the church was supporting them and caring for them. Anna in the Gospels was one of them. Isn't that cool? The church saw them as hugely valuable. And what he talks about there, if the problem with younger widows is they may not commit their life to this. They may decide they want to get married again or do something else. That's why he says that the women over 60 who are saying, I want to commit my life to serving the Lord Jesus. I'm going to lay my life out here for him, and I'm going to serve people. That's your group. Interview them well. Serve them well. And care for them. Boy, the world looked at that and went, where did that come from? We call that the first nonprofit agency. You know, that's consistent all through the scriptures. If you read through the book of Acts, man, there's all kinds of stories of how they poured out. They gave their possessions and time and energy as any had need. What does that look like for you and me today? It means we care for the least and the lost. But not just in one way, not just materially, but also holistically. I have conversations with many people. How do we do everything as a church? And you know me, I'd love to do everything as a church, but my staff keeps telling me we can't do everything as a church. We're still trying to figure it out. But we know when we see an individual, when I see an individual, I see one issue, but I see a bigger problem. And it's my heart and passion when I see someone getting food, coming to the food pantry, getting food, to say, man, what are all the things that lead up to that person walking in this, driving in this driveway needing food? What about that? Who can help them with health? Who can help them with finances? Who can help them with education? Who can help them with social issues and family issues? Why do they not have a family? I was driving up the road and I stopped at a stoplight and one young lady was sitting there, help, I have need. God bless you. And I said, God bless you too. Tell me about, where's your family? And I was going to help this person. And I said, tell me about your family. She says, I don't have a family. Well, what do you mean you don't have a family? He says, I burned all those bridges. She was honest. I said, here, let me help you. But I want to encourage you. Go put some water on those flames. It'll be good for you in the long run. That's what the church would do. So how can you help? Let's help holistically. We got a great food bank, but we need all kind of people who can gather around, not just to hand out food, not just to meet that need, but to meet the larger need, because that is the church. That's the kind of church that Timothy and Paul are seeking to grow, and certainly the one that I'm passionate about in the southwest part of this region. That's an awesome church. Let's look at the third one. The third big area that we begin to look at is this area called modeling honorable leadership. Modeling honorable leadership. There was a lot of dishonorable leadership in first century. The same as it's true today. It seems that people are out for their own thing in their own way, and it's disguised in lots of ways. And leadership corruption has been a part of the world since the beginning of the world. And in my pessimistic side, it's never going to end because we're sinful and we're broken. When we get to heaven, it'll be perfect. But until we get to heaven, we got the church. And we got mercy and we got grace, okay? So that means that we still got work to do. And we got work to do among each other. So listen, let me just be honest. Paul's talking to Timothy about the church here. He's saying you can't be honorably leading the world until you get honorable leadership right in the church, okay? So let's clean up your act among you as the church. Let's get honorable leadership going among you. And if honorable leadership's going in among you, the world will look in and they'll see what honorable and respectful leadership is, how accountability works in leadership, and the world can model it. And then in the church, when you learn what honorable leadership is and respectful leadership and accountable leadership is, then you know how to live it in the world. One thing I've often talked about is, hey, come, I would love to learn to teach you to be a better leader in the world. Because I know you've got great leadership skills to run companies and businesses, but let me teach you how to be a godly leader in your location. I would take that challenge any day. Let's get that one going. Because that's what he's talking about here, because that changes the world, okay? That's how it makes a difference. And he opens up, and before I open that up, I want to remind you, you might be disqualifying yourself as a leader, and I want to go back to chapter 3, where in chapter 3, Paul says this, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, which is leader, he desires a noble task." And then he gives all these things: above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-control, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard. I went through that in chapter 3. You can go back and you can listen more. But what I want you to understand is this. If anyone aspires to be a leader, that is a noble task. Anyone, anyone, anyone. That's what makes for effective church. That every one of you in the room, every one of you listening online, desires to be a deeper spiritual leader in the places that you are. Okay? That's number one. Okay, now let's talk about the accountability of that leadership, which he comes back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 17, he says this, "Let the elders who rule," not just the elders, you're not talking about old people here, he's not just talking about elders who are spiritual leaders, he's talking about the ones who've been put in positions to rule over or to guide. This would be like our congregational council at CTK. This would be like me as a pastor, our other staff members, our people leading teams. Those are people who are leading or ruling. "Let those elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and a laborer deserves his wages." In other words, if an ox is going to work, you better feed it, or it's not going to work very long. Okay? So it's saying that leaders, especially those who preach and teach, are worthy of double honor. It means that their salary should be doubled. When is it coming? We can laugh at that because it's talking about people like me. It's talking about the early church. See, the early church is beginning to get some order and structure about it. And in order for the church to grow, it needed leaders. And it needed leaders who were committing their whole life to nothing but the leadership and the movement of the body of Christ in the world. And if they were going to commit their lives to that, then they were worthy of salary. They're worthy of being paid because it's needful in order for the movement of the Church of Jesus Christ to be accountable in the world. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Now, in the midst of that polity, there are many other elders and spiritual leaders and others that come be a part of that. But here's where he goes into the accountability. He says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, and for those who persist in sin. Rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." So what does all that mean? What that means is the body, the church body, is to keep people in leadership like me, your counsel, others, one in prayer and in accountability. Now, what Paul was understanding is that both parties can be amiss. For leaders are always under scrutiny. Whenever you lead anything, you are a target. Okay? And he understood that was true not only in secular leadership, but also in spiritual leadership. and therefore people may target you with impure motives. There may be jealousies, there may be self-preferences, all kind of things that make people charge your elders or leaders falsely. So he said, Timothy, you yourself must keep your own life pure, that you're able to discern the difference for people between those who are accusing falsely and those who are right. Therefore, if one person's getting nitpicky and they got a target on the leader's back, that if this is not coming from two or three other people, if this is not something consistent, then don't even listen to it. But if it's consistent, listen and rebuke. Because we want a healthy church. And you can't have a healthy church unless you have healthy leadership. You hear me? This was really important. So all sides were accountable. It was to show the world that leadership is accountable in both directions, the people and the leaders. If there was an ebb and flow, it goes back to the respect and the honor and looking at one another and caring for one another for the building up of the betterment of the church. And he goes on to say at the end, he says, do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. If you're taking part in the sins of others, then you're likely to gang up on those who are good because you've lost your perspective. You've lost a clean conscience. Now, one thing we're doing right here at Christ the King now is we have a nominating team. You have had an opportunity for over a month to turn in names of people who might be in our elder leadership or council. And the denominating team is prayerfully discerning and having interviews and discerning. And what they're doing is they're not making hasty decisions because you don't always know the deep character of somebody. And if you're going to have people in elder leadership leading the church, you want someone of good character. You must pray over that. And I'd ask you as a body and as a people to be praying over this process that as we nominate and we select two leaders to come on our congregational council, how important it is that their character and their purity with God is right. Because if you don't get it right on the front end, believe me, it'll be tough on the back end. Isn't that cool? Paul is so practical, talking about how to be a healthy church. And I want to encourage you, if you've been turned off by church, if you're watching today and somebody brought you this message and you're saying, I was done with church 10 years ago. Man, they're mean people. They don't do things right. Or you got offended or hurt in the church. I'm saying, I'm sorry. But what you hear today is the ideal. If we can get this ideal anywhere close to good, we're a million times better than anything you'll find in the world. And God has called us to be a loving church, a model to the world. That's what Paul's calling us to. That is exciting. With me, church? That is exciting. So let's move forward. We got a lot of work to do. And God has given us the opportunity and the platform to live it out beautifully. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that you teach us and you lead us through your word. And the application of your word, the Bible, teaches us and has laid the foundations by which we understand humanity and love and family that we are able to teach in the world. That we can kneel before you, God, and admit where our sins are, where our wrongs are, that we can help each other grow so we can truly be the people you call us to be. God, I pray for your church, and I pray that you would come in among us, Father. Let your Holy Spirit guide us and make us strong in your perfect will. For those today that are listening in that have not asked you to be the Lord and Savior of their life, may their decision today simply to be to open their heart, to hear your voice and your word, maybe for the first time. God, we love you, and we thank you for your presence. God, we pray for our world. We pray for this election journey. I pray, Father, for the Trumps and the Trump family. I pray for the Bidens and the Biden family, for all the communities and the divisions that have been about this journey, Father, that you would draw us together to be your people in the midst of the world, infiltrating these systems as we move forward. Father, I pray there are those in the pathway of Hurricane Ida. particularly in the country of Guatemala right now that was on the news, where so many have been devastated with mudslides and whole villages covered. Father, there is great need and much work to do. May we be your hands and your feet and your voice. May we be light in a city on a hill, refusing to have our light put out. God, we honor our veterans, and we pray that we might live in respect and honor to all your people. In Jesus' precious name.